Father, we thank you so very much that because of the cross work of Jesus Christ, we can come to you and agree with you concerning the sin in our life, and you restore us to fellowship. You are so gracious and so merciful to not only us, but to the whole world, to whom you have offered this so great a salvation that is available in Christ. And I pray that people would respond to that. The hour in terms of world history seems to be getting quite late. And for those of us who are in Christ, I pray that we would be alert for opportunities to tell people about Jesus Christ so that as you're drawing them, the Holy Spirit is convicting them, they might change their mind and believe in you and who you are and believe in Christ and who he is and what he did on the cross on their behalf, not only for believers but for everyone. And Lord, I pray that you help us be alert to opportunities to tell people about him and the life-changing reality that he brought into the world. And then he will bring back with him when he's coming back in a full measure in that millennial kingdom that has been promised. Father, we thank you for the rain that we had last night. We thank you for the rain that we've had this fall. Everything has turned green and is beautiful again here. We're grateful for that. Lord, I thank you for everyone that's here today. I pray for your blessing in their lives. We all have trouble in this life, in this sin-filled world, and we know that's the normative thing right now, but we're here and we need to deal with it and we need your help to deal with it. And I pray that you lead us and guide us through this life. Help us to deal with these things and help us to keep our eyes focused on Jesus, for it's him we serve, him we long to glorify, him we long to see, and we pray that he comes back soon. We love you and we thank you for your presence with us here in this house this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, continuing on today on this series that I've been doing on rewards. I'm going to talk today about crowns. Up to this point, I've been talking about the awarding of rewards, why and how that comes to about the biblical background for rewards and why we believe that rewards are taught in the Bible and why we believe those are things for us to work for and to look forward to. But what kind of rewards then are going to be awarded at this evaluation, this judgment seat that we're going to sit at in front of Christ? And we've already discussed the concept that highly visible reward will be appointments to positions of responsibility and leadership in the Messianic Kingdom, so I'm not going to go back and talk about that again. And we've also, I think last week, discussed the concept of an abundant entrance into the kingdom that we talked about in 2 Peter 1:5 to 11, based on personal godly behavior and good works and the Christian behavioral traits we're to exhibit during our service to the Lord. The Bible also refers to crowns that are rewards that believers may be awarded, and there are two words denoting a crown in the New Testament, but only one of them is used in connection with the doctrine of rewards for believers. So I want to talk about these two words first before I get into the actual crowns themselves. There's some kind of interesting things about them that I found. When you read most of the commentaries and those kinds of things on crowns, what you're going to see is people will say, well, the two crowns are a Stephanos crown, which is a victor's crown, and a diadema crown, which is a kingly crown. And to an extent, that's right. And particularly the diadema being a kingly crown. But it's not quite correct to say that a Stephanos is only a victor's crown, because it can refer to a kingly crown as well in a few places. But it doesn't in terms of believers. There it is, just this wreath crown, the Stephanos. So we're going to talk, let's define those two things this morning, and then we'll get into the crowns themselves. So the Stephanos crown refers to a wreath consisting of either foliage or of precious metals formed to resemble foliage and worn as a symbol of honor, victory, or as a badge of high office. In classical Greek, it was not used of a kingly crown, but of the crown of victory in games, of civic worth, of military valor, nuptial joy, festival gladness. It was woven of oak, ivy, myrtle, oak leaves or flowers, and it was used as a wreath or a garland. But actually what we're going to see here is, I'm not sure that's quite right. That was from Zadhiates in his complete word study. Because we're going to see that the translators of the Septuagint did use Stephanos to refer to what we actually think of as a king's crown, a gold ring crown with jewels and those kinds of things. So at times it could refer to a kingly crown like that. Mostly it didn't, but at times it could. And I don't know, in terms of ancient Greeks and biblical time Greeks, I don't know how they determined the difference between calling something a Stephanos and something a diadema, because they did refer to kingly crowns, as we think of them, as a Stephanos at times. So I, not being part of that culture 2,000 to 3,000 years ago, I'm not sure where the dividing line is drawn. So that's a little unclear to me. But both Peter and Paul then indicated the perishable nature of this crown when they both compared it to the reward crowns and wrote they'd be imperishable and never fade away. And the word is used in a number of different ways, but when Paul used it in relation to rewards, it is always connected, I think, to this concept of the victory wreath in the athletic games of the Greeks. So that's the concept, though. So in a sense, when they say crowns as applying to believers refers to the victory crowns, that's true, because that's the context that Paul and Peter always seem to be using for them. But they can refer to other things, too. So I just wanted to make that clear. 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory, the Stephanos crown. But this is contrasted with the victor's crown in the Olympic Games, who got a wreath crown of leaves. Well, what do? They die. They fade away. We're going to get a crown that does not fade away. 1 Corinthians 9:25, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, a Stephanos, but we an imperishable. Again, this contrast between the perishable wreath of the Olympic Games victors and the imperishable wreath that we will receive as believers. Now, the word Stephanos is connected with crowns of gold in terms of believers in one scripture here, Revelation 4:4. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads. And whenever you see a picture, an artist rendering of this, you always see these elders with gold crowns as we think of them, the round, circular, gold thing studded with jewels and that kind of stuff. But the word can also refer to a wreath crown that has been fashioned from precious metal. So it does not necessarily imply an imperial gold jeweled kingly crown as we would otherwise understand the meaning of a crown today, although it seems to carry that meaning as well. Homer Kent said, other uses of Stephanos show it could signify a crown worn by a ruler, but the connotation of victory was probably always present. And that may be true, and that may be the deciding factor in when the Greeks used the word Stephanos, even for a gold crown as we think of them. Because the examples that I have of them using a Stephanos in the Old Testament were of, for example, David, when he defeated a king, taking his gold crown from. So the concept of victory is inherent in that gold crown as well. So context is important, but sometimes even that may not be sufficient to specifically identify this crown in all instances. In ancient Greek, the Stephanos played a part in many ancient customs and bore diverse connotations. Victory, as in athletic games, festivity, worship, public office, kingship. Often worked in gold, a wreath was awarded by Greek states as a high mark of honor, especially in recognition of public service. So these wreaths then could be made of gold. And I'm wondering, since Stephanos, always used in connection with believers, was a wreath crown, even if it's made out of gold, I'm wondering if these gold crowns here in Revelation 4:4 are gold wreath crowns rather than gold crowns as we think of them, with the jewels and fashioned into the circle that sits on the head. Could be, I don't know. It's difficult to tell. We can't tell from this which, but given the use of Stephanos in connection with believers in the other parts of the New Testament with Paul and Peter, I'm thinking it's at least a possibility that the crowns that these elders are wearing are wreath crowns made of gold rather than a kingly crown like we think of them today, a royalty crown. Now, it's interesting here. We all do this. We've all said it, that we are all going to throw our crowns at the feet of Jesus someday. But it's interesting, the scripture here in Revelation 4 really doesn't say that. It says the elders threw their crowns at the feet of Jesus. It never says that all believers do that. We might, could well be. That may be an example of what we're going to do. But the Bible never says that. It's interesting. We all have been taught that. We all assume it. We've all said it. And it's just interesting how we can get into doing that at times. But it doesn't really say that. It just says the elders throw their crowns at his feet. Perhaps that's an application that we do later. I don't know. Now, the other word used for crown is diadema. And that's a type of crown employed as a symbol of the highest ruling power in a particular area and therefore often associated with kingship. But, and this is where I discovered something really interesting in terms of checking out these words. We obviously get our word diadem from diadema. So, but it's not the same thing that we think of when we think of a crown, the round circular gold thing studded with jewels and all that, the heavy thing. That's not what the diadema was back in this time. This crown has a distinct Middle Eastern understanding attached to it. And what it was, this is from the Abbott Smith lexicon, the diadema was the band around the tiara of a Persian king. All right, so notice he's calling, and the tiara is a turban. All right? So he's calling the turban of the Persian kings a tiara, and it was the badge of royalty. So the Persian kings wore this turban that was called a tiara, apparently. And around that turban would be these bands of cloth wrapped around them. That was the diadema. Now, it could refer to the turban or the whole thing as well. And this gets interesting when we start talking about Jesus Christ coming back and wearing diadems. Okay, it gets interesting here. So the diadem has its origin in the headdress of an ancient Persian king. In Isaiah 62:3, the Septuagint uses the word diadema to translate the Hebrew word senuf, which means a turban or a hood. It indicates a headpiece often worn by persons in authority in the ancient Near East. It was created by folding long pieces of cloth around a person's head. So the real understanding then of a diadem is of a turban worn by a king, a Persian king specifically, back then. Now, Abbott Smith used the word tiara, and that's the word we use in English to denote a jeweled ornamental band worn on the front of a woman's hair. And I believe if we think beauty queens, isn't that what they call that little crown they put on Miss America or whatever, a tiara? I think so. But if you look up the word tiara in an English dictionary, and I looked it up in the Oxford American College Dictionary, it also has a note here on the historical use of the word for tiara, and it says it's a turban worn by ancient Persian kings. So you can see that definition for tiara yet today, even in our dictionaries for the origin of the word. So the Abbott Smith lexicon differentiates then between the turban or tiara and the band or the diadem, the diadema, wrapped around it. And I discovered here, I think that's the correct way to understand the use of these words. Now the Greek word diadema was also used in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew word kether, which means a royal headdress. It referred to a high royal turban In other words, a decorative wrap around the head. And then this is Strong's Concordance, and it has this note. And it says, note, crown, as a translation of diadema, should include a footnote. This is not the jeweled metal diadem as is invoked in the Western thought and tradition. Okay? Now, I'm going somewhere with all this in terms of Jesus and his return. So the point is that the diadem does not refer to a metal crown as we think of it, but to a turban or tiara with cloth ribbons, the diadems, tied around it. The use of a royal headband then was borrowed from the Persians by Alexander the Great and then by subsequent kings generally. So from the Persians then, this idea of a turban with bands around it signifying authority and rulership and those kinds of things spread throughout the Mideast area apparently. So this concept then was around long before Alexander the Great, but he took note of it and introduced it into the Greek culture. Now here's where this applies to the Lord. Drawings of the Lord returning to planet Earth at the second coming that have him wearing one or more metal-type gold-jeweled crowns are inaccurate. And I've seen pictures of the second coming where artists have stacked crowns as we know them on top of his head, 9 or 10 of them, and coming back. And I have this picture here. I don't know if any of you have ever seen the artwork by this Pat Marvenko Smith. It's kind of interesting to look at. It's nothing, I wouldn't base any theology on it. But in here, I know you can't see this. I'll pass it around so you can look at it. She's showing Jesus coming back with a gold crown on his head, as we would think of a British monarch wearing a gold crown. And it looks to me like she's kind of sort of shadow stacked them here a little bit. Maybe not. Maybe it's just the way she was drawing. But this is not an accurate picture of what Jesus is going to be wearing coming back, at least if it's true to the biblical description. Anyway, if you want to look at this artwork, it's kind of interesting. I wouldn't attach any significance to it. I'll pass this around and you can take a look at it a little bit. It's kind of interesting. So what then is the Lord going to be wearing when he comes back? And the diadems then in Revelation that are describing the Lord's headgear when he returns are thin headbands, each worn over another. Significance attaches to the fact that the horseman, who is identified as the Word of God, wears a multiplicity of crowns, undoubtedly an indication that the power and extent of his kingship far exceeds that of the dragon and the beast, because you'll recall, they also have diadems as well, and I'll get to that in a little bit. In ancient times, the diadem was worn by kings as a badge of royalty, hence emblematic of power and distinction. When a king was conquered, it was common for the victorious king to remove the diadem from his conquered foe's turban and place it on his own turban. This is the same symbolism exhibited in 2 Samuel 12:30, when David defeated Rabbah, the king of Ammon, and removed the conquered king's crown and placed it on his own head. This is the picture behind the many diadems that Christ will be wearing when he returns as the conquering king of kings. It's not accurate to picture the many diadems as metal crowns stacked one on top of the other, as I've seen other artists do. And I'm going to get more into this in a little bit. I've got these other scriptures up here that we'll get to in a little bit. Yeah. Okay, now Dr. Wall in his book on rewards, I think, had a good explanation of the situation. He said, in the ancient Middle East, the turban worn by Persian monarchs was called a diadem. It was quite different from the diadem we normally think of when we speak of the regalia worn by a European king. In its basic meaning, the word diadem refers to something that is wrapped around. In the Middle East, the royal diadem, or the diadem could be the royal turban itself, which is what you recall Abbot Smith called a tiara, which was made by wrapping a long cloth about the head to form a headdress. Or it could refer to a colored ribbon, usually blue and white, tied around the turban to indicate royalty. When a king conquered a kingdom, he might then require the vanquished king to bow before him as he placed his foot on his neck as a symbol of victory. The victorious king might also take the ribbon from the conquered king's turban and add it to his own. All right, now, are you starting to get the picture of the beast wearing diadems, and the false prophet, or whatever it was, we'll get to here in a minute. Those two characters wearing diadems, but Jesus coming back with many diadems, signifying his authority over all the kingdoms of the world. That's what that is referring to. Well, went on, if a man ruled over many kingdoms, he could be crowned with many crowns or diadems. We sing the hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns. This hymn probably should not be thought of as a picture of placing a number of golden crowns on Jesus' head, but rather as a picture of crowning an Oriental monarch with a turban on which had been wrapped ribbons representing every nation of the earth, thus acknowledging Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the New Testament, diadem is used to refer to the kind of crown only Jesus gets. Believers do not get diadems. So you see how when Revelation says the Lord is coming back wearing many diadems, now you see the significance of that. All of those diadems wrapped around his turban signify his rulership and authority over and his vanquishing over the Antichrist and so forth with all the diadems they had, and he's removed them and they are now on his turban as he has defeated them as the conquering king. So that's the picture of all this that we get here. So this is the historical background then for explaining, I think at least, this is how I believe, I've come to understand now how the many crowns that Jesus will be wearing when he returns, this is the actual picture of it. The diadems represent all the nations of the world he's conquered and will rule during his millennial kingdom. Obviously, no one can wear many turbans, and nobody can wear many different crowns stacked one on top of the other, but a large number of ribbons, the diadema, can be wrapped around one turban. That makes a lot of sense, right? Let's see. I've got a couple Old Testament examples here of the Septuagint translating some of these words. Isaiah 62:3, you will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. And we get those translations because the first crown word here, and it's atarah, and they use Stephanos to define that word in the Septuagint. And the next one then is tsanuf, and there they use diadema in the hand of your God. And I can't see what the real difference is in those words and why the Greeks would do one with Stephanos and one with diadema. I'm not sure. Esther 8:15, then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. Now this is a case here where I think that Mordecai had the kind of crown that we think of for a king, because it says a large crown of gold. But yet they use Stephanos to translate that word in the Old Testament there in Esther. And I can't speak to why the real distinctions between those words and why they did it that way. And all I'm trying to show you here is that I think it's a little oversimplification to say that Stephanos always refers to a victor's wreath crown. I think these examples show that they did not necessarily think of it that way. But I promise you, when you read every commentary and every book on Revelation and so forth, they're going to make that distinction, just about all of them anyway, between a victor's crown and a king's crown. And it's not necessarily completely wrong, but I think it's an oversimplification of what's going on with the word Stephanos. So the translators then who interpreted the Hebrew into the Greek Septuagint translated atarah by using the word Stephanos. And this Hebrew word means a crown, a precious metal adornment worn on the head, often as a symbol of rulership or high status. So this first one in Isaiah here seems to refer to the metal crown, and they translate it as Stephanos. So it's a little confusing when you come across that, because it's not so cut and dried is all I'm trying to say. This Hebrew word can mean a crown or a wreath, which I found in the Dictionary of Biblical Languages with semantic domains in the Old Testament. So Swanson, the guy who wrote that, who did that, said this could be, this first crown here that's translated Stephanos, could refer to a wreath kind of crown. The first use of the word crown in Isaiah 62:3 may refer to a wreath made of precious metal, but we can't just rule out the possibility there's some overlap in the use of these words. And a gold crown, is as we picture it, could be what is being described there. We just don't know. We don't know the nuances of these languages that much as they were used way back in the time of Isaiah, almost 3,000 years ago, to make that determination, I don't think. So I don't want to dogmatically force these words into rigid meanings that cannot overlap, because I think they do overlap somewhat, and they may carry a wider range of meaning. But yet, if you look here at Isaiah 62:3, the Greeks saw some difference between the first use of crown and then the second use here, the royal diadem, which was a different word, the word tsanuf. So those two different words carry different connotations, and they use the two different Greek words for crown to interpret them. So there must be some difference there. And then the crown that Mordecai wore in Esther speaks about a large crown of gold, which brings to mind our more common understanding of the makeup of a crown. But then we also have to remember that this was a Persian regime, and the kings wore turbans. They didn't wear gold crowns. So I'm not sure what this signifies either. Maybe this was a wreath crown as well. I don't know. And it is the word that Swanson said could be a wreath crown. So it's possible that Mordecai wore a crown as we think of it, or it's possible he's wearing a gold wreath type of crown. We can't tell from the text. As I said, we're not back there during that time to understand the nuances of the languages all that well today. So a large crown of gold does lend itself to thinking of a gold crown as we tend to think of them, but we could be wrong. Now, the example I gave of David a minute ago when he conquered the king of Ammon and he wore a crown that seems to be exactly what we think of when we hear the word crown, and it was translated in the Septuagint by the use of Stephanos. But this crown doesn't seem to have had any possibility of being a wreath crown fashioned out of gold. I've got two parallel passages here on this. 2 Samuel 12:30, then he took the crown of their king from his head, and its weight was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And this was translated Stephanos. And the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 22, David took the crown of their king from his head, and he found it to weigh a talent of gold, and there was a precious stone in it, and it was placed on David's head, and he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. So when he says it weighed a talent of gold, and there was a precious stone in it, that doesn't lend the idea of it being a wreath kind of crown. It lends the idea more of the circular crown with some mass to it and some space on it to put a jewel. And yet they translated those words with Stephanos. So again, I'm just saying that it's not so cut and dried that there's a Stephanos is always just a victor's crown. Now the word diadema is used only three times in the New Testament, and all three are in the book of Revelation. The first use refers to the seven diadems on the head of the great red dragon, and that's in 12:3. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns, and on his heads were seven diadems, and the word is diadema. The second use refers to ten diadems on the head of the beast in Revelation 13:1, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having ten horns and seven heads, and on his horns were ten diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And then the third use refers to the Lord's many diadems on his turban as he returns to earth in Revelation 19:12. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on them which no one knows except himself. And I'm suggesting that these many diadems then represent the diadems not only of conquering the dragon and the beast and taking their diadems and putting them on his turban, but also the diadems from every nation in the world. He has assumed rulership authority over all of them, and the diadems of their rulers are now attached to his turbans and thus become the many crowns that Jesus is wearing when he comes back. The fact that the dragon and the beast are wearing diadems speaks to the power and authority they have at the time. Now, some commentators downplay the significance of the diadem the Lord will be wearing by noting his enemies also wear diadems. It's like they're equating the diadems the Lord is wearing with the ones those are wearing. And that's true to an extent. They're wearing diadems. But the concept of wearing a diadem does not speak to the quality and godliness of the ruler. Obviously not. We have despots today around the world, murderous dictators and evil people who are in rulership authority, and if not actually, symbolically wearing diadema or diadema. So that in itself is not, you can't equate that with what the Lord is wearing. In fact, I'm suggesting that these diadems that we see the dragon and the beast wearing have been taken from them, and that's part of what the Lord is wearing in his diadems, because he's conquered them, and the conquering king has removed those diadems from these conquered kings and put them on his own turban. That's what I believe the significance of all this is. So these diadems simply identify the fact of rule and the authority that accompanies a rulership position, whether that authority and that ruler are good or evil. I mean, these Persian kings we're talking about were cruel, evil men. They did terrible things to people they conquered, you know, torturing them, flaying them alive, all kinds of terrible things that they did. But so the diadem in and of itself is not speaking to the quality of the person wearing the diadem. And to try to equate those is not appropriate, I don't believe. So in Revelation 19:12, the Bible indicates Christ will be wearing many diadems when he returns. But during the events leading to his crucifixion then, he was forced to wear a crown of thorns. So we're going now, I'm jumping back in time from when he's coming back wearing many diadems as the conquering king to his crucifixion when he was forced to wear a crown of thrones. We're going to go back to that now. And of course, the crown of thrones was called a Stephanos. So this was the Roman soldier's way of mocking his claim to be the king of Israel. They were mocking him by putting a crown on him that was not a king's crown, by placing a robe around his shoulders that was not a royal robe, and by giving him a staff that was only a shadow of the real thing. So they were mocking his claim to be the king of the Jews. Let's look at Matthew 27:27-29. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now the word Stephanos is used to describe the crown that the servant Savior wore to his death on Calvary. In a twist of divine irony, I'm writing something that Tom Stegall wrote on rewards. In a twist of divine irony, though one man sought to humiliate him with a crown of, thorns to wear and mocked him as an imposter Messiah king, in reality his humiliation and suffering proved he truly is the Christ and he achieved the greatest victory the world will ever know. He stands in perpetuity as the victor of all victors and king of all kings who will wear a different crown, a monarch's crown, the diadema, when he returns to take back the earth. And I think that's a good way to put it. Here we have, they're putting this crown of thorns on him, this wreath crown, as a way to mock him. And yet, what was the wreath crown? It was the victor's crown. And who's ultimately the victor? Jesus. But when he comes back, then he's going to be wearing this kingly crown, this diadema, with many diadems on it, as the real king. Can you imagine being these soldiers and facing him at the judgment, at the great white throne judgment someday? Wow, that's not going to be a pleasant experience for those guys, and they are going to be scared silly. So the use of Stephanos for the crown of thorns is supremely accurate. Christ Jesus was the ultimate victorious one on the cross. Even though the Roman soldiers didn't know it, they were crowning him with a victor's crown at that time, in a different kind of form as thorns. He wore the victor's wreath crown first. The king's crown will be worn at his second coming to inaugurate his rule over the messianic kingdom. Now, I'm going to get off track for just a second here and do something that's not strictly part of rewards. But I'm going to do that because when I was reading this, something popped out to me that a lot of people could look at and say, well, the Bible's contradicting itself. And just reading the English Bible, you can come to that conclusion. So I wanted to take a minute and explain this because this is something you can stumble across yourself just reading the Bible. And you can look and say, why? What's going on here? Why is this saying this? And what it has to do with is the color of the robe Christ was wearing. In Matthew 27 up here, in verse 28, it says he had a scarlet robe, a kakinas robe. But in Mark and John, it says he had on a purple robe. And I had never noticed that before. All the time that I'd been reading the Bible, I didn't notice the difference between Matthew and the other Gospels. And that's the kind of thing that people will latch onto and say, well, see, the Bible contradicts itself. But we'll look at this to see what it says. Mark 15:17, they dressed him up in a purple robe, or dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And John 19:2 says, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And the word for purple is porphyra. And the word for scarlet there is kakinas. Now, that word kakinas, it does mean scarlet. It means pertaining to a bright red obtained from the grain of a small bush which was full of little worms or maggots whose fluids were scarlet. So if you lived back then and you were wearing something of scarlet color, little crushed up little maggots is what gave it its color. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Purple, porphyra, refers to the color purple resulting from the dye of the purple mussel, a shellfish. So these two dyes were the most expensive dyes and thus most luxurious colors. The first would signify royalty, the purple, and the second authority, the scarlet. And this cloak here then that the soldiers put on Jesus was probably an old worn officer's cloak, which I'd say is probably accurate. Remember, it's a Roman cohort that is doing this to him. So it would seem natural that they would not have a king's robe there, but they would have plenty of scarlet-colored Roman officers' cloaks there to put around him and mock him, putting this robe on him, mock him as king. Now, the soldiers' cloaks were red, but if you get into the Bauer lexicon, they noted this cloak was called a hei porphyra clamous by a secular source, which means the purple cloak. So there apparently is some justification for saying that this red Roman cloak worn by soldiers was called a purple cloak during that time. Another commentator said this: they clothed him with a loose reddish purple outer garment worn by soldiers and travelers. Unger suggested the robe was apparently a soldier's cloak so faded that it resembled royal purple. But I'm not sure these last two, see, they're kind of stretching things to say, well, it means reddish purple, or it means a faded cloak that turned purple, but the Bible doesn't say that. So I don't want to go there, and I don't think we need to when you go back up here to the BDAG and say that there were secular sources that called this cloak a purple cloak anyway, even though it was scarlet. Why they did that, I don't know. What's that? They were colorblind? That could be. Constable identified the robe as probably the reddish purple cloak that Roman military and civil officials war, and concerning Mark 15:17, Constable wrote, the Greek word porphyron elsewhere describes colors from bright red to deep blue, And Constable cited a guy named J.A. Alexander in his commentary on Mark for that statement. But I have to say, in every commentary or every lexicon that I looked in, I couldn't find any indication in the lexicons anywhere that porphyra meant anything other than purple. Not reddish purple, not a range of colors from bright red to purple and all. I couldn't find that anywhere. I'm not saying that doesn't exist, but I couldn't find it. So what I hang my hat on then is going back to BDAG, which has found an actual secular source at the time that did refer to the red Roman army soldier's cloak as a purple cloak. So there was some suggestion back then that that cloak could be referred to as purple, and that would explain why Matthew wrote a scarlet cloak and why Mark and John wrote a purple cloak. It was referred to as a purple cloak as well. So, in conclusion then with all this, it seems to be clear that diadema refers not to a crown as we think of it, but to the ribbons tied around the royal Persian turban or tiara. And this concept was subsequently adopted by others, notably Alexander the Great, and spread to other cultures. The victor's crown or stephanos most often refers to a wreath type of crown. However, the word was used by the translators of the Septuagint to refer to a gold, jeweled royal crown as we typically think of it. It's equally clear that the diadema seems to be more precise than stephanos. In other words, the diadema does always seem to refer to this kingly crown. But stephanos seems to have a much wider range of meaning from the victor's games to honoring public officials, and sometimes it could be made out of precious metals instead of just leaves of various sorts and vines or whatever. So stephanos, from what I've discovered, seems to have a broader range of meaning than does diadema. But we have to allow context to determine the meaning, and that's the important thing that we need to do. We also have to allow for the fact that maybe we can't be quite as precise in identifying stephanos as always a victor's crown as we would like to be. But there is no dispute that when Paul was referring to rewards, he did so with the background and context of the award for the winner of a Greek athletic contest, and that's why he always used the word stephanos to refer to the believer's crown rewards. Paul never stated or even implied that believers will wear some sort of a royal rulership crown that Jesus will wear on his return. Never anyway. So there's that big difference between those two words, between the crowns we'll be wearing and the crowns that Jesus will be wearing when he comes back. But what I want you to do then is get this picture of when Jesus comes back, that he's not wearing a gold crown as we think of it, but as a turban wrapped with ribbons, which are the diadems themselves, and which represent authority over the nations. That's how he'll be coming back. And I know I've seen lots of pictures of him returning with the gold crowns on his head. And I'm trying to think that I may have seen one artist rendering of him coming back with a turban on his head. I'm not positive about that. It's kind of sticking in the back of my mind that I did see that somewhere. And if that's true, then the guy who did the turban thing got it right, I think. Not the guy with the crowns. All right, so let's look at this concept then in terms of rewards. There are four crowns, I believe, and we're just going to look at one today because that's all we'll have time for. But the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4, 6-8, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So this crown then, this crown of righteousness. Now bear in mind, going back to Blomberg and all the stuff I did with him, there are people who deny that these crowns are actual rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. I'll read you something probably next week that Zodiades wrote in his lexicon, just completely saying that this whole idea that believers' crowns is out of line. He doesn't believe it at all. I'll tell you what he says. Obviously, we disagree. I disagree. So I'm going to teach you that these are rewards that we can look forward to at the judgment seat of Christ, and I believe that's true, or I wouldn't be teaching it up here. So this crown of righteousness, seems to be awarded to those who have lived a faithful life, which is a component of sanctification, salvation, obviously. You know, this is a post-justification truth we're talking about here. These all relate to our sanctification. How do we serve the Lord after we're saved? How do we glorify Him? Are we living a life in accordance with the Scriptures? Are we serving and glorifying and doing those things? And Paul, in this scripture, seems to be identifying several components that will be evaluated for this award. Fighting the good fight, finishing the course, keeping the faith, and loving His appearing. So what does it mean to fight the good fight? Well, as Christians, we're surrounded by a constant, intense state of spiritual warfare, whether we realize it or not. We are engaged in a fight of sorts, a spiritual battle, a very serious battle. We might even suggest that it's the most serious battle the world has ever known. Even, and I hate saying that because being involved in combat is a terrible thing. And but the spiritual battle is laying waste to men's souls and consigning them to an eternity that is unspeakably horrible. So this is a serious fight that we are in. And it's easy for us not to recognize that living the lives that we have lived here in 20th and 21st century modern America. Satan's world system is actively opposing the church. And we see it much more visibly today. But it's always been there. But today, even in America, I mean, we're seeing it more and more. You know, I was talking the other day about some of the examples of the persecution that's starting to intrude on the church. One thing I forgot to mention, be careful when you hear leftists talk about the Constitution suggesting that the First Amendment says that we have freedom to worship. Obama says that all the time. What that means is, the First Amendment doesn't say that. It says we have freedom of expression of religion, I believe. I don't remember the exact words. When they say we have freedom to worship, what they're saying is, you can do that in your homes, and you can do that in your churches, but don't you dare bring that outside those walls. That's when you hear some leftists say freedom to worship is guaranteed in the Constitution, they're pulling a real trick on you. So just beware that that's what they're doing, all right? But Satan's world system is actively opposing the church, and it's in high gear today, I believe. So it is a struggle to remain faithful. It takes effort because we've got all these things pulling at us. All of these things going on in the world pull us. And some of them are legitimate. I'm not suggesting that making sure your kids are getting educated and having a decent job to provide you for your family and being a participant in our government and all these things, they're important. But we have to put everything in its proper place. And there is a greater goal that as Christians we should have in mind. And Paul said he fought the good fight. The word fought is agonizomai, and it's a verb in the perfect mood, meaning it's a completed action with continuing results. And it's in the middle voice, meaning we are active participants in the fight, or at least we should be active participants in it, because this reward, the crown of righteousness, flows at least in part from fighting a good fight. It requires effort on our part, and the word means to compete, fight, or struggle. To strive to do so with intensity and effort. And the word group is used with reference to opposition, conflict, and suffering. And the root for all this is the word agon, which obviously we get our word agony from. So you can see the intensity this word carries with it. And Paul used that word to say, I fought the good fight. And many commentators believe that this is referring to just godly living. And that's a component, but that isn't the end of it. Fighting the good fight means not only resisting temptation and living a godly life, but it means combating the darkness in the world by preaching the gospel, which was Paul's specific mission. It's what he was to do. And by countering false teaching in the church and in the world. It's done by knowing and living out sound doctrine, which presupposes a knowledge of the Word of God. Our fight is informed by the Word of God, and we can be effective only to the extent that we employ it. Paul didn't call the Word of God the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6:17 for no reason. The sword of the Spirit has a combat connotation to it, does it not? It does. And it has an offensive, I don't mean offensive as being, making you, insulting you, I mean offensive as in taking the offense. Swords are not just defensive weapons, they're also offensive weapons. So we have this concept of a spiritual fight going on. So we have, there's intensity involved in this. As I said, this is where we get our English word agony. And the sense of it goes beyond living a godly life and entails suffering, mental and or physical. Paul is saying that he stayed true to his ministry despite the hardships he endured in so doing. He stayed faithful to engage in the ministry to which he'd been entrusted. Now, most of us are not called to the same mission of evangelism to which Paul was entrusted, but we all have gifts that we're supposed to use to build and equip the body of Christ. Paul enumerated these hardships that he suffered in 2 Corinthians 11, 23-27. I mean, this is a kind of an incredible list. This would make most of us get pretty discouraged and want to go home and crawl in bed and pull the covers over our head. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 I was shipwrecked, 1 and a day I have spent in the deep, I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren, I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. How would you like to have that for a job? Man, faithful guy, though. He did it. He knew what he was supposed to be doing. Paul recognized that he could fail to fight the good fight, and he counseled Timothy, and by extension all of us who follow, that to live the life of a Christian is to live a life of persecution. So he stayed faithful, and that was the point of what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And then he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, Behold, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So Paul's using himself as an example in various ways to say, keep fighting the good fight. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. You may face opposition. You may even face physical danger. But fight the fight. Stay the course. And fighting the good fight is partnered with finish the course and keeping the faith in terms of rewards. These things seem to be a unit. Perseverance is an important Christian sanctification trait. And when I'm talking about perseverance, I'm not defining it the way Calvinists do. They define it by saying that if you're truly born again, then you're going to be a faithful, obedient Christian doing all the good works and everything you're supposed to do to the end of your life, and if you don't, you proved you're not saved. That's not what I'm talking about. But I am saying that living a faithful life, persevering in the face of difficulties, keep plugging along, one foot in front of the other, doing, exercising your gifts, studying the Bible, doing what you're supposed to be doing as a Christian man or woman, That's perseverance. That's the true definition of Christian perseverance. And if you take a step backwards, pick yourself up, have the Lord dust you off, and keep going again. It happens. We don't retire from living a Christian life. We fight the good fight to the end, just as Paul did. As long as we're able to continue on is what we're called to do. Now, obviously, we can all reach a point where we're limited by physical infirmities and circumstances and things like that, but even in that situation, living the Christian life to the best of our ability is our responsibility. That's part of being a good steward of that which the Lord has entrusted to us in terms of our gifts. We're to know sound doctrine, and we're to zealously guard it, and we're to pass it on to others, just as Paul counseled Timothy to do. 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14, and chapter 2, verse 2. Retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach them to others also. So we are to pass these things on so that other people who come behind us can fight the good fight after we move on. Now, it's somewhat unclear exactly what this crown of righteousness is. It may refer to righteousness as the reward itself, or it may be seen as a recognition given to the believer by the Lord for faithful, righteous behavior. I think the latter option here seems most viable to me. That is, it's recognition given to the believer for faithful, righteous behavior. Probably this was a reward to be given for pursuing the practical righteousness which pleases God. It's suggested by some, however, that refers to imputed righteousness, which is even now possessed by believers, but in that day of Christ's appearing will shine forth as a crown. But if imputed righteousness is the requirement, then all believers receive that crown, and that's not suggested by the perfect middle use of the word. If that were the case, it would be passive, and it wouldn't be qualified by suggesting this crown is for those who have loved his appearing. You see what I mean by that? The middle means we're actively involved. If everybody got it just by virtue of being saved, then it should have been a passive form of the verb and not a middle voice, which implies our participation in it. We know that not every believer will love his appearing. Some will be ashamed, as we've noted in 1 John 2:28, because they haven't fought the good fight and finished the course well. Some people are more enamored of this life now than they are the prospect of eternal life in the presence of the Lord. Some people do not believe there will be any rewards beyond justification, salvation. But Jesus Christ is the judge who will restore the award in connection with his return, both to Paul and to all those righteous actions that demonstrate their longing for Christ's return. Wiersbe says, the crown of righteousness is God's reward for a faithful and righteous life, and our incentive for faithfulness and holiness is the promise of the Lord's appearing. Because Paul loved his appearing and looked for it, he lived righteously and served faithfully. This is why Paul used the return of Jesus Christ as a basis for his admonitions in this chapter. If we love Christ's appearing, live in obedience to his will, and do the work he's called us to do, we will be crowned. Okay, next week I'll go over the others. Father, thank you so very much for these incredible truths that are in the Word of God. And I pray for everyone that's here today, everyone who's hearing this lecture this morning, everyone who desires to see the Lord appearing, that we would fight the good fight, we would persevere in the faith, and we would keep the course, and that we would finish well. And I pray that everyone who hears this does those things, and one day they'll stand before you and hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful slave." We long for that, we want that, and we want to serve you in the meantime to achieve that. Lord, I pray for your blessing again on everyone that's here today. I thank you for their presence. I pray that you lead and guide each one of us in the coming week into doing what it is that you would have us to do to glorify you and to serve Jesus Christ. I pray for our pastor and the work that he does here in this church to exegete the Word of God and to teach us these things from the Word. I pray for the well-being and welfare and health and safety of his wife and his children. Pray for all our elders and deacons who so faithfully serve here for their wives and their families, that you would bless them and keep them in the coming weeks and months and years ahead until we see Jesus come back. I pray for all of these things, Lord, for everyone in this church. We long to see you come back, and as we look at the world deteriorating around us, we realize perhaps the time is short, but our view of time is quite different from your view of time. But we pray that in our view of time, you come back quickly. We long for that, or at least I do, and I pray that everybody else does too. Lord, we do pray for the future of our nation. We recognize you have a plan and a purpose for history, but this is our nation. We live here. We have grown up here. We have loved living here. We've been blessed to be here, and we hate to see it changing before our very eyes, but nevertheless, help us keep our eyes focused on you and your plans for us and for this nation. We love you and thank you for your presence with us here in this house this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.